Well, it's a delight to join with you again this morning for a time of Bible study. Let's pray as we get started. Our Father, we thank you for another chance to come together and study your word and hear from you through your word. We pray that you would teach us, and we ask you to give us great understanding and great wisdom, and that we would have hearts ready to respond to what you teach us in your word. We commit this time to you in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. So for the last 2 weeks, we've been talking about wisdom, and I want to continue on that topic today. We've said that wisdom, as it's defined biblically, is the ability to know what to do so that you can live a godly life. It's not just knowledge, it's the ability to apply that knowledge so that on a practical level, you're living well, you're living a godly life. Being able to discern what's right, what's wrong, what's real, what's not real, knowing what commands and principles to apply in a given situation, knowing how to apply them, when to apply them. And over the last 2 weeks, we've noted that this kind of wisdom is often lacking. We look around the world we live in and we go, you know, there's just a profound need for wisdom. You look at the news, watch what our leaders are saying, watch what the popular people are saying, watch what people are doing, watch what they think is going to help. There's not a lot of wisdom that we can find in all of that. And we've noted also that we've had, all of us, plenty of occasions to mourn the lack of wisdom in our own lives. When we look back and think, why did I do that? Why did I allow that? Last week, we looked at the last section of Proverbs 1, and we noted that this absence of wisdom is not because wisdom is unavailable. It's not that it's hard to find. It's not that it's mysterious. Proverbs 1 makes it clear, verses 20 through 33, that wisdom is readily available to everyone on earth. The invitation to come and obtain wisdom is universal. And so we saw that the problem is that there's a condition attached to wisdom, and people don't like that condition, and so they opt out. The condition is turn to my reproof, receive my reproof. That's what wisdom is saying to the naive, turn to my reproof. If you're willing to be reproved, you can be wise. And the problem is the human heart has an agenda that doesn't really get along with that whole need to be reproved and to be corrected and to acknowledge that I'm not always right. That is just really hard for us to do sometimes. And it comes down to wanting to be independent of God, preferring to make some allowances for sin, to leave the door open a crack just in case. Those motivations in our heart are what keep us from obtaining wisdom. Now, last week, we also considered the rather stern warning in the latter part of chapter 1 of Proverbs, where wisdom, personified in that part of the book, says that she's going to laugh at the calamity of the fools who have rejected her wisdom. That's pretty alarming language. Now, God often overrides our foolishness and mediates the consequences and applies his grace in so many ways we don't deserve, but we'd better not presume on that grace because the warnings are just too clear. There does come a point where God says, that's enough, and people then have to live with the consequences of what they're doing. And even if God is gracious through your foolishness, as he so often is, you still don't get to go back in time and get a do-over. And so whatever went wrong while you were being foolish is still going on. It's still there. Sometimes you can't unwind it. And so if you wait a year or two or 20, you can't go back and fix any of the stuff that you did before. And so we've got to be diligent in pursuing wisdom. Now, last week's text, it was some hard stuff in there. And maybe the hardest was the part where we realize that all it takes to destroy your life is just to be complacent. You don't have to be anti-God. You don't have to be aggressively foolish. You just be complacent. Proverbs 1:32 says, "The complacency of fools will destroy them." And so that was the quietest this group of people has been in years and years, which tells me you were just as convicted as I was about this business of being complacent, ruining your life, you know, just don't worry about it, and that's all it takes. So if you left discouraged, I think today's going to help. If you felt overwhelmed, today's text maybe will help with that. Today we're going to think about God's promise of wisdom from Proverbs 2, verses 1 through 8. God doesn't leave us with only the negative examples to motivate us. I mean, we do need those. We need to know there are consequences. And so we do get some negative motivations. The complacency of fools will destroy them. You don't want to be that, so act accordingly. But there are also positive statements to encourage us. We've got warnings that are very emphatic. We've got examples that are very frightening. But we also have positive motivation in the form of promises from God. And in this case, regarding wisdom. You may be thinking, is this something that I can really possess? I mean, if you stop and think, well, nobody else knows what you're thinking, and you really reflect, you might just think, this is not even possible. I've messed up too many times. How am I going to know what to do and live a godly life? Can I really possess that understanding at an increasing degree year by year for the rest of my life? Well, this morning, I want to show you that real biblical wisdom is something that you can possess personally. You can be growing in wisdom as you go along through life. And the reason that you can is because of God's promise and God's personal action to give you wisdom. So let's look at Proverbs 2, and I'll read verses 1 through 8 for us. It says, "My son, if you will receive my words and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding. For if you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice, and he preserves the way of his godly ones." Any believer in Jesus Christ can have the wisdom that God is promising in this text. And that means if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you can have it. It's not that somebody else's salvation worked better than yours did. You don't want to think of yourself as the person who can't. God has not slighted you or offered you a lower level of salvation than he has to his other children. And so these promises in the scripture apply to us. But first point that we need to realize is that the promise here is conditional. Just like that offer of wisdom in chapter 1 was conditional, if you'll receive my reproof. This is a different set of conditions, but the first five verses of this chapter constitute a long set of conditions and then their result. If you meet these, then verse 5 tells you what's going to happen. It's if you receive my words, if you treasure my commandments within you, if you make your ear attentive, if you incline your heart to understanding, if you cry for discernment, if you lift your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver, if you search for her as for hidden treasures, that's eight ways of saying this condition. Eight ways of coming at this thing that has to happen. And then verse 5 says, then you will discern. Now, each of those eight statements in the first four verses is tied to the word if. It's all part of this. It's either a set of conditions or it's eight ways of looking at a condition, or it's some combination of those two somewhere. Now, if you read those four verses, or even just having heard that just now, as I said it, and as I read it a moment ago, you realize that this is a pretty serious commitment. These conditions are kind of tough. This might lead you to ask, why is this so hard? Why is this strong language necessary? Where is the passage for the casual Christian? Can we bring that one in, you know, and turn to that and look at it for a minute? Because not many people are this committed. What do those casual Christians get? Now, all of this is tied to that agenda we saw in the human heart last week. We kind of want to hold out. These conditions are so hard because of the nature of the human heart. It made me think of Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? That's what we're up against in this quest for wisdom, is we have to overcome the deception of our own hearts. And our hearts are deceptive above all things and desperately sick. It takes a lot to overcome that. Because our hearts are working against us, we have to have a lot of diligence to sort through the deceit, to seek the Lord who does know our hearts. The wisdom is readily available. God hasn't hidden it off somewhere you don't know the way to. But the necessary effort relates to overcoming our own sinful agenda. And what we tend to do instead of all of the stuff in those first four verses, we tend to trust the impulses and the inclinations of our hearts. But what we do is we want something, right? We value something, we desire something, and so we go after it, and then we try to find Bible verses to back that up, right? You know, I want that new Corvette, and there's got to be a verse in here somewhere that'll tell me God told me to get that new Corvette, even though I don't have the money. There's got to be one in here. I just got to find it. That's a very typical approach. We just need to find a Bible verse. In fact, maybe I could even just find a Christian platitude. And that'd be enough for me to feel good about getting my Corvette without having the money to buy a Corvette. I just need some little Christian saying, Jeremiah 29:11's got to fit. I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Pull that one out of the context of 70 years in Babylon and buy your Corvette. That's how we do this too much of the time. Proverbs 28:26 provides a sobering wake-up call. If you're starting with your heart and looking for affirmation, that verse says, he who trusts in his own heart is a fool. So the issue of our hearts is why it takes so much to have wisdom. It takes so much effort, such intense desire, such persistence. The heart is actually mentioned in verse 2. It says, incline your heart to understanding. You have to overcome the agenda of your own fallen heart. You have to be willing to rebuke the deception lurking within yourself so that you can bend your heart, incline your heart toward understanding and have discernment. This is not something that's going to be easy. This is going to take some effort. You have to receive wisdom's words, treasure her commandments, make your ear attentive, incline your heart to understanding. You have to cry out for discernment. You fill in the blank. To whom are we to cry out for discernment? It's not Dear Abby. It's not Oprah. This is asking God to give you what you don't have. Give you wisdom that you need to help you overcome this deceptive nature of your own heart. And you're crying out. That's intense prayer. This is something done with some urgency. And you're lifting up your voice for understanding. So this is kind of this prayer thing's in there a couple of times. And then you've got to value wisdom. You've got to seek it as if it were silver. You've got to search for it as if it were fine gold, hidden treasure. Now, the person who has that kind of desire and inclination for wisdom wants it enough to overcome the obstacles. This person really wants to know what God would have him do to live well. He really wants to get it right in a way that honors God. He really wants to understand the truth and have the truth override the inclinations of his sinful heart. That person is going to get the wisdom. The promise is for somebody who wants it that bad. This kind of longing. I sat at my desk thinking about that longing, and part of the Sermon on the Mount came to my mind, part of the Beatitudes, where Jesus says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Now, I don't know how this hunger thing works for you, but I can tell you the thing I miss the most now that I'm old is my metabolism. Because for the first 30 years of my life, I was never full. And so all of the wonderful food that you can enjoy, I could enjoy it all and never gain an ounce. And you know, those days went away. But I knew what it was to be hungry, maybe in a way that a lot of people don't. When I was working my way through seminary, roofing in Texas, two roofing jobs one summer so I could go to school in the fall, I was eating 6,000 or 7,000 calories a day and losing weight. And I couldn't eat enough I was wasting away. People are like, "You okay? You're getting kind of thin." I knew what it was to be hungry and just to feel like I gotta have food or I'm gonna die. I remember standing around while my mom's cooking supper and all those wonderful smells. And I go, "How long?" Do you want righteousness that much? Have you ever been that hungry where it's not that you're going to die, but you feel like you are? That's the same kind of desire that's being expressed in these first four verses. You want it so bad. You value it so much. It's like being so thirsty and finally getting that drink. Now, we can look at these first four verses and complain about how hard this is, wish that it was going to be easier. We can try to be a casual Christian and maybe get a little bit of wisdom. Maybe if I just do 10% of that, God will give me 10% of the wisdom. That'd be better than nothing. We can try that. You can if you want to. But what's being communicated in this long conditional statement in these first five verses is that whether or not we have wisdom depends on how much we want it, how much we value it, and how diligent we are in pursuing it. How many times do people ask for wisdom and they don't get any wisdom? Sometimes people want wisdom only after they're in a mess. They go, "Oh, I should have asked for wisdom. Now I need 10 times as much to get out of this mess I'm in." And then you start asking, but is it like this? Is it valued like this? Or do you just want somebody to fix it for you? Sometimes we just ask for wisdom based on occasion. You know, I want it for this, but I don't want to be bothered with it the rest of the time. Just let me get through this little hurdle. And there's the other thing that hit me as I'm reflecting on this week is there's a really important lesson on how diligent we have to be just in the human author of these words. In the life of Solomon. King Solomon put together all the Proverbs in this book. He addresses his own son at the beginning of this chapter. His motivation was that his children and his nation and all God-honoring people would not be fools. He's concerned about that. Solomon himself was very wise. He had requested wisdom from God so that he would be able to rule Israel. Well, and God was pleased with that and gave him more wisdom than anybody on earth has ever had. And then Solomon became a fool. Solomon, he had ignored some things that God's word said, and he had married many foreign wives. which, by the way, is a problem on a couple of levels. First of all, you only need one wife. And if you have more than one wife at the same time, you cannot, you have more than one living wife. That's more precise way I need to say it. You have more than one living wife. You can never have what God designed for marriage. And these people were polygamists. And that's never good. It's not good. But God had also commanded the Israelites not to marry foreign wives. And he was very explicit. If you marry these people who are of another religion, they will lead you astray. This is why we're commanded in the New Testament that a believer can only marry a believer. Why would you marry somebody that different from you? And so Solomon had his warnings, but he married many foreign wives. And late in his life, just as God said they would, they led him away. Solomon became an idol worshiper. He was setting up idols all over for every false god that every one of his 1,000 wives and concubines worshiped. However many there were, he would get all of them. And he would go worship them with his wives. What a fool. Except eventually, by God's grace, he repented, wrote the book of Ecclesiastes as a warning to others that there is no satisfaction apart from obedience to the Lord and love of him. So that lesson is not, the lesson is that you have to keep wanting wisdom. You can't think that you have arrived. You can become a fool after having been wise. That's what Solomon did. So all of this first part of the passage calls for some personal reflection. Wisdom is readily available. God has made his promise. He'll give it to you. He's glad to give it to you. Sometimes people just don't want it. So the promise is conditional. And you have to think about, as I do, is this describing me? Is this what I'm like? If you receive my words, if you treasure my commandments within you, if you make your ear attentive, if you incline your heart to understanding, if you cry for discernment, if you lift your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver, if you search for her as for hidden treasure, then you will discern. The promise is conditional. That's number one. Number two, the promise is specific. I've given you a general definition of wisdom as the ability to live well, knowing what to do, knowing how to apply the scripture. But that wisdom involves some very specific features that we need to be aware of and that we need to be actively pursuing. And two of them are mentioned in this passage. If you really long for wisdom, the way it's stated in the first four verses, verse 5 says you'll have it. You're going to get wisdom, but it describes the wisdom you're going to get in a very specific way. Verse 5 says, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. And that's a description of wisdom. And verse 6 affirms that as it says, for the Lord gives wisdom. So verse 5 is a description of wisdom. Now, the word discern means that you're going to come to understand reality in such a way that you can distinguish good from bad. You can distinguish right from wrong. You'll be able to see what's really happening. You will be able to differentiate between these confusing things and know what is what. The ability to separate the good from the bad, the ability to detect the bad in an amalgamation of, like a false teacher is going to bring you a lot of true things, but he's going to slip in the error that would negate the true things, just like we were talking about with the Galatian churches. And you have to be able to distinguish, wait, that part is wrong, and that part changes all these true things that he said. So you'd be able to do that. You can distinguish. You can discern. If you succeed in this quest for wisdom, if you qualify so that God grants you the wisdom that you long for so much, you'll be able to discern. You'll overcome. You'll be overcome with this awe of God's greatness, because the thing that it says you will discern is the fear of the Lord. Then you will discern the fear of the Lord. You'll be able to distinguish holy fear from all of the false arguments that you hear when people are trying to take this phrase out of your Bible. Well, the fear of the Lord, that actually means you'll be able to understand what the fear of the Lord is. You'll be able to discern what that means and how it applies to you. I mean, understanding that phrase is not easy. We only use the word discern when something is difficult to understand. But the promise is that you're going to have that understanding necessary. You're going to be able to discern the fear of the Lord. And the rest of this description of wisdom says you're going to discover the knowledge of God. Have you ever thought of how hard that is? Have you noticed how out of reach that is for most people? Atheism is becoming incredibly popular among the younger part of this generation, the under 25 crowd. A lot of them, maybe under 30, a lot of them now will tell you, oh, no, I don't believe there's a God. That's the ultimate opposite of discovering the knowledge of God. You don't even think God exists. You think this is all just a big cosmic accident, and you come from a rock that got rained on for millions and millions of years. That your mother was a rock. Now that's as far the other way as you can go. But other people in our society are constantly talking about the Lord, and as they do so, they tell you very plainly that they haven't discovered the knowledge of God. The way they describe God, he's the big guy, he's the man upstairs. They're telling you they don't know him. They don't know very much about him. If they say to you, well, I'm spiritual, I'm just not religious, they're telling you straight up, they don't know very much at all about God. They haven't discovered the knowledge of God. But even with us, it's possible to know painfully little about the God who redeemed us, about the God who we serve. We can be shallow and unthinking and still be Christians. We can have very little understanding of how God works or why that matters. But if we long for wisdom and we're diligent in pursuing wisdom, the promise here is that we're going to discover the knowledge of God. That is huge. Discover means that you didn't have that before. There are always going to be new levels of the knowledge of God for you to discover. You're not going to exhaust Him, the knowledge of Him. But you're going to discover new things about what God is like. This is where real wisdom will take you. Not just to understanding life, but to understanding God Himself. And then that gives you the basis for knowing how to deal with life in a way that pleases Him. So this promise is very specific. You're going to discern reality. You're going to discover the knowledge of God. And now you have the benchmarks for knowing what to do. That's why you can have practical wisdom applied to this world. You have an understanding of who God is, and you can tell the right from the wrong, the good from the bad, in the murky foolishness of this world. The specific nature of this promise tells us the thing we need the most is the thing that God will grant us. He'll give us, if we truly long for wisdom, He'll give us an understanding of Himself. This is not God giving you a dose of knowing what to do today. This promise is not about your getting an occasional measure of knowledge that you can apply to a problem. It's not about God giving you a portion of understanding on how to raise your kids or how to do this thing at work or whatever it is you need, Ryan, I need to answer. He does give you that stuff sometimes. You're like, oh, now I know what to do. But the promise is something more substantial than that. This is about God Himself and you discovering the knowledge of Him. You get to know Him. It's conditional. You got to really want it if you read those first four verses. And it's specific. It's about you knowing right from wrong. It's about you knowing a lot of things about God that maybe you didn't know before. Those are the first two things. And then the third thing that we need to get here is the promise is personal. It's personal. Now by that, I don't mean that the promise is to you personally, because if you get wisdom, then it has to be you, right? You don't make a point about something that obvious. What I mean is that God's promise of wisdom is something that he's giving to you personally. He's involved in bringing wisdom to you when you get wisdom. You get it from him personally. You get what you need from the Lord. He's dealing with you personally. He's personally giving you what you need. Not only are you involved, but God himself is involved. Look at verses 6 through 8. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice, and he preserves the way of his godly ones. Sometimes we fall into that trap of thinking of wisdom or any other benefit from God as something separate from God. Now, there are religions that are based on this idea. It's like you need a dose, and the dose is going to wear off, so you got to come back and get another dose and hope you die while you're dosed up. You know, that's the other way. God's benefits aren't really like that. That's how some people think of them, but it's all in God himself. He grants us these things by giving us himself. The Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. The reason that wisdom can ebb and flow in a person's life is not that the dose wears off, like God gave you something with a half-life. It's not that. It's that your relationship with the Lord ebbs and flows, and when you're away from him, you don't have the wisdom. You come back to him, you have the wisdom. You can't have spiritual benefits apart from God, so you wander away from him, and the spiritual stuff goes down the tubes. So this personal note of God's involvement with you individually, directly receiving blessings from God, is throughout these verses that I just read. In verse 7, it says, he stores up wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity. He is the one. The Lord's way ahead of us. He has the wisdom we need. You ever feel like there's a shortage, you know? You ever been through a famine year when you were trying to grow something? You had to get a drought year and it wouldn't grow. You lost money because you bought seeds and they died. And now you don't have food and you don't have the money you paid to. Yeah. We think of things as like that because we live in this fallen world. But it's not like that with God. There's no lack. You know, he's not waiting for the next paycheck to come in so he has some resources. He stores up wisdom for the upright. Now, if he stores it up, there's a lot of it. You don't store up a pocketful. The words don't fit together, right? If you store it up, there's a lot. And so God has this abundance of wisdom readily available, ready for anyone who needs it. And he's got it stored up for the upright. Not for the scoundrels, but for the upright. So you got it ready before you need it. So you don't have to worry about the supply. But one of the dangers of living in this world that stuff happens that can override everything you do. You do all the right things. Finally understand what to do in this situation, and you do it, and you get it right, and you feel so good about it, and then something happens to unwind the whole thing, and now it's kaput despite all of your good effort. And so you start thinking, would have been better just to be a fool. I wouldn't have had to work so hard to fail. Did you ever think that way? Maybe I just dreamed of that. Why should I make all this effort if it's going to be overwhelmed by things in the world that are beyond my control? Well, you got a promise in verse 7 that you have a protector. The second half of that verse says, he is a shield to those who walk in integrity. So not only is God's wisdom abundantly supplied to those who are upright, but he makes himself a shield for anyone who walks in integrity. So you don't have to worry about depreciation. You don't have to worry about obsolescence. You don't have to worry that somebody's going to come in and overwhelm your wisdom. If God lets something bad happen to you, it's because he has a good purpose. He's the shield. He's not going to fail. So if anything gets past the shield, there's a good purpose in having it do so. We can seek him for wisdom. We can focus on being qualified because he's got it stored up for the upright. He's a shield to those who walk in integrity. And we can be confident that God will take care of us. In verse 8, it indicates that God himself is the one who is guarding the paths of justice. You see so much injustice in this world, and you fear maybe that this injustice is going to overwhelm you. And it might. We might be persecuted. We might be robbed. I mean, all sorts of things that can happen to you that cost you something. But God is the one guarding the paths of justice. And so again, if he lets that happen to you, it's because he's got a good purpose. Nothing's getting by him. This is all wrapped up in your relationship with God himself. It's not a commodity that he gives to you and then walks away. It is something you have by walking right with him. So this promise of God regarding wisdom is conditional. It's very specific. Wisdom is defined in a specific way, and it's personal. God is dealing this out himself directly to you. No go-between, no mail order. Now, the only part of this that we have input in, the only part that changes is our disposition toward wisdom and the God who gives it. God's promises are stable. God doesn't change. God's promises don't fade away. They don't expire. So the offer is here. The condition is set. That doesn't change. What changes is we ebb and flow. And so that's where we need to focus our attention as we kind of wrap up thinking about this. How much do I want this wisdom? How diligent am I going to be? How much has that complacency we talked about last week affected my life? This is all conditional, predicated on what you really want. Are you hungry? Are you thirsty? So what do you do if you don't long for God the way these first four, the long for wisdom that comes from God, the way these first four verses talk about? What is the solution to that? I want to hear some answers, please. Somebody with a lot of wisdom has to go first. I shut everybody up. I should have waited till after the first one, and then I could have said that.
I think you have to pray.
Yeah, maybe very specifically about what's wrong here. Yeah. What else? What do you do if you're not, what do you do if you're feeling really lethargic and you're just not motivated the way you'd have to be to meet those conditions?
I think it probably comes down to priorities over time. Generally, lethargy is caused by overwork in other areas, and we've got nothing left.
That's a good point. And sometimes, if that is the problem, sometimes solving that problem requires some really hard decisions, and maybe we don't want to make some of those hard decisions, don't want to have to think about that. That's a good point. So is there anything you can do to develop a longing for the right things? Maybe you don't long for these things. You don't value wisdom that much. You're not just busting the habit. What can you do to change that disposition? Is there anything you can think of?
Well, I think you can, goes off what she was saying about prayer, I think you can ask God to create that within you. For one, you know you need it, but you don't have it. But you can ask. You can ask Him, say, Lord, create this desire within me.
Yeah.
Help me with this, Lord, to have this that I need. Because, you know, I can't do this without you anyway. So help me, give me the desire.
Yeah.
Go from there. I think.
No, I think you're right. I do. I think you're right. That's part of that prayer. Maybe the part right after the confession, because there's something wrong. Man, we want to ask God to search our hearts, show us what that is, and ask Him to give us the right affections, the right longings. Maybe there's too much of not just time committed, but maybe too much time with the wrong things that are stimulating the wrong affections. And that would have to be dealt with in prayer. I can do certain things or be around certain people or watch certain things and my mind, or read certain things, and my mind begins to drift toward that. And I just need to have enough discipline to see that that's happening. And what is it that's robbing me of my good affections and inclining me more toward the world? Sometimes it's just one friend. Over the years, I've been just brokenhearted 3 or 4 times to see a new Christian really starting to thrive and then make the wrong friend. And that wrong friend just killed all growth. I've seen this over and over again. There's nothing you can do. Can't get them to listen to you. So what is it that is robbing you of the desire to grow? Maybe you can identify that. There's one other thing that I'm thinking of anyway that can contribute to developing a longing, to developing desires. Have you ever not been hungry and somebody say you want something to eat and you say, no, I'm not hungry, and then they bring it in and sit down and eat it beside you? You ever said I'm not hungry and somebody made popcorn and sat down where you could reach the popcorn? There is something that can stimulate our desires just by being exposed to the right things. I mean, you're fine. If you're on a diet, you're fine until somebody opens that bag of potato chips. If the bag of potato chips is closed, a lot of people are like, fine, fine, fine. But it's open, it's laying right there. And then you go, just have one. Has anyone in the history of potato chips ever eaten just one potato chip? I don't think so. there's a marketing bit on that. Yeah, you can't eat just one. Well, understand how our lives work. There's something in there that we can learn from. Because if the desire is lacking, I'm not hungry right now, and then the smell and the presence of this appetizing food, all of a sudden I'm starving. I gotta have another chip. Let's make another bowl of popcorn. Get around things that stimulate your appetite. Get in the scripture. Spend that time in prayer. Get around that godly friend that encourages. There's certain people that I'm just better if I spend a little time around them. They just motivate me to be a better person. And there are other people that I love, but they don't help me as much. Maybe I'm helping them, hopefully. But you try to manage that. Develop a longing. If consistency is the issue, what can you do to help that? On again, off again, you do desire, and then you're kind of just off other things.
To me, consistency comes from habitual behaviors. And it comes again back to priority for me. I guess we're all creatures of habit. And sometimes it's okay to do something, you know, one time and it's great, and then people can walk away from it and never do it again. If it's something that they need to be doing, if it was a discipline that they need to develop. But so many times for me, when I'm like walking away from reading my Bible, something along those lines, for example, it's just me allowing other parts of my life to invade that time that I should be focused on Christ. You know, it's time to read the Bible and I want to look at Facebook or eBay or something else instead. Then if I allow myself to do that, I might not get around to it until much later in the day or not get to it at all.
Yeah.
So for me, it's making that hard decision. Like, this is the time that I'm supposed to be, for example, reading my Bible. And I just have to wait on all that other stuff. It may seem important to know like what the headlines are, what the weather is going to be, or what the traffic is, but you have to make a decision. You have to draw a line in the sand and say, I'm going to form this habit. I'm going to take this time right now each day and just be consistent with it.
Yeah, that's great. I like the word habit. You know, I was going to say you need routines, but a habit's powerful. It's easy to see the power of a habit when you think of a negative example. Don't raise your hand, but if you've ever smoked a cigarette, you know what I'm talking about. The first one is tough. I'm trying to look cool. Everybody starts like that. But let them do that for 20, 30, 40, 50 years. It's out of their pocket, packs open, compact the tobacco, have it in their mouth and lip before they know they've done it. That's how habits work. They're really hard to get started most of the time, most of them. But after you've done it every day or 20 times a day or whatever for long enough, you don't even have to think about it. You just do it. The people that I know that have been in the military, my dad told me this, but I've noticed because he told me this, people who've been in the military, they're this way. He said, you know, he went to North Georgia College then, university now, because his brother and his uncle told him that was the only place they could afford to send him. So he could either go there or he couldn't go. And so he went to a military college because that's where they could afford for him to go. And he said, it was really good for me. I needed that discipline. He said, you learned to do it right then. And eventually you weren't even thinking about it anymore. You just did what needed to be done right then. And, so there's power in developing these habits on purpose. Now that's hard at first. Your room inspected every day while you're in college. But after a while, you're not thinking about it anymore. It's not even hard. So I think that's a great thing for us to apply to these spiritual disciplines that we need. There's power in a habit for good or for evil, depending on what habits you develop. And then once they're really entrenched, they're hard to break. So if you can really entrench the good ones, that's good. You let the bad ones get really entrenched, you're in for some work unwinding that thing. So, all right, any other thoughts on wisdom and these conditions and all the stuff we've talked about today? Jeremy.
Go ahead. No. Go ahead.
Like what he said, if you sometimes you just kind of push yourself to read a little bit, you seem just a little bit hungry for the Bible, but as soon as you read some, you find out you're really hungry to gain some knowledge in the Bible. And if you keep doing that, you can get into the habit of reading it a lot.
Yep. All right, well, thank you for your input. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we do want to be wise. But it does ebb and flow in us. And I pray that you would grant us the kind of desire that would keep us seeking you, keep us walking in you, keep us humble before you, that we would treasure your wisdom more than gold, more than hidden treasures. We pray that you would work in us in a mighty way. Cause this text to do its good in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.